I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 11. This is our last week in our five-week Advent series. And this morning we will hear God's word from Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. But before we do, let us call upon our God one more time and ask Him to guard and guide us as we hear His word. Father, as we heard from your word this morning, we do ask that by your grace we would receive your words, that we would treasure up your commandments within us, you would help us to make our ears attentive to wisdom, to incline our hearts to understanding. And so we call out now for insight. We raise our voices for understanding. We seek it like silver. We search for it as for hidden treasures. We ask you to keep your promise that we would understand the fear of the Lord, that we would find the knowledge of God, for you are the one who give wisdom. From your mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So be with us, we pray now in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? Can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. As Matthew tells the story of Jesus' birth, he recounts how wise men journeyed from the east to find the promised Messiah. They first go to Jerusalem and inquire where the child was supposed to be born. And the chief priests and the scribes tell them he was to be born in Bethlehem, as the prophet Micah said. And we considered Micah's words last week. So the wise men go to Bethlehem, but after they find the child, the Lord warns them not to return to Herod because Herod wants to kill this child. After this, Matthew says an angel of the Lord also appeared to Joseph in a dream and tells him to flee Egypt to protect this child from Herod. Joseph and Mary therefore escape to Egypt until Herod dies and they are told it is safe to return. And all of this, according to Matthew occurred to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. As you read Matthew's gospel account, you see he is determined to demonstrate Jesus is the promised Jewish Messiah in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures. So he repeatedly observes where Jesus' life and words fulfill what the Old Testament scriptures say. And so in this instance, Matthew suggests Jesus' flight to and return from Egypt fulfilled God's word through the prophet Hosea, which I just read to you this morning. But this raises an important question. Because if you read Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, which Matthew quotes, this doesn't appear to have much, if anything, to do with the promised Messiah. It certainly does not appear to be a prediction that the Messiah would have to run away to Egypt and then return. For the son in Hosea chapter 11 is the people of Israel, whom God rescued out of Egypt around 1400 BC. So it'd be fair to ask, what is Matthew talking about? Does he understand the Bible at all, or is he playing fast and loose with the text to make it say and prove what he wants it to say? And that is an important question because, as I'm sure you've all experienced, people often twist scripture and rip verses out of context to make it say whatever they want and to defend what they already believe. So if the New Testament authors are guilty of this, then we should question what they write, especially about Jesus. Which means we need to spend time considering Hosea chapter 11 in its original context and then see how Matthew appropriately applies it in Matthew chapter 2. But the point of this sermon is not ultimately to defend Matthew. It is to show you that God is a faithful father who loved his unfaithful children by providing a faithful son to bring them home. That's what we see in these verses. Now, Hosea preached primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel. He began his ministry around 760 BC, which makes him one of the earliest prophets when you read the major and minor prophets. He was sent to warn Israel that God intended to enforce the terms of the covenant he made with Israel at Mount Sinai, since God had promised blessings if they walked in obedience to his commands and curses if they disobeyed. Well, Israel now had a long history of disobedience, centuries of disobedience. So God would now bring about the curses he had stipulated in places like Deuteronomy chapter 28. Hosea, therefore, is largely a negative book, meaning 90% of it is offering evidence against Israel's evidence of Israel's unfaithfulness and warnings of God's coming judgment. But there are still promises of future salvation. And Hosea chapter 11 provides one of these words of promise, although it also begins with evidence against Israel and the warning of impending judgment. You can divide this passage into three sections. The first four verses look to the past, and they speak of God's faithfulness to Israel coupled with Israel's unfaithfulness. Then verses 5 through 7 look to Israel's present and immediate future, showing God's imminent judgment upon Israel's current unfaithfulness. And finally, verses 8 through 11 look far into the future and reveal that God refuses to ultimately reject his people. First, then, we look to the past and we see the faithful father and his unfaithful son. There are probably few emotional pains in this life as great as that of estrangement between parents and their children. And for Christian parents, it is doubly painful when that estrangement is the result of a child abandoning the faith that he or she was raised in. But that is essentially the imagery we find in the first four verses. God is a faithful father who is repeatedly rejected by his unfaithful son. You can hear God's tender love for Israel in the opening words. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Sometimes we imagine God as an unfeeling judge who just loves to punish. But we must remember, he's not unfeeling. He doesn't have emotions like we do, but God does feel. He is a father who deeply loves his children. So as the prophets warn and pronounce God's judgment upon Israel, they're not merely proclaiming the wrath of an angry judge. He is the judge of the universe, and he does harbor wrath against sin. But they are also offering the pleas of a loving father who is calling his wayward children back to himself. Imagine how a parent would respond to a child who repeatedly disregards his rules, thwarts his authority, and harms himself. The parent would be appropriately angry. But that anger would spring not only from a just hatred of sinful rebellion, but also from the fountain of his love for his child. So the parent will speak firm warnings and administer appropriate justice and discipline, but also offer reminders of his tender love, of his desire for the child's well-being. See, in one sense, God adopts Israel as his son when he rescues him from slavery in Egypt and binds him to himself through the covenant at Sinai. The law at Sinai almost serves as Israel's official adoption papers. So God speaks in Hosea of when he first called his son out of Egypt, like when a parent first holds that child in their arms. When God sends Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, the message he sends them with is this in Exodus 4. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. See, God loved his little baby boy. He saved him. He set him free. And how does this son respond? The more God lovingly called him to himself and into the joy and safety of life with him, spelled out in his gracious law, the more his son rebelled and ran away from him. I remember when Brielle, our oldest, was 2 years old. It was a very difficult year for her and for us. We couldn't take her anywhere because she would inevitably run away at her first opportunity. So if we took her to the park, we'd spend the whole time chasing her across the field, calling out for her to come back. As soon as she walked out the front door, she would be sprinting down the sidewalk. This is when we lived not far from Chicago, and people kept saying, oh, you should take your children into the city. And we said, well, we would like to keep our children. We can't go there. We would sit down with Brielle and try and explain to this 2-year-old, if you run away, you could get lost, you could get hurt, someone might take you. But she would just keep running whenever she had the opportunity. This is what Israel was like. But even worse, Israel was not just running away from his father. Israel was running to false gods. So it's not only like a child running away from his parents, it's like a child running after strangers. Soon after God sets his son free from Egypt, the son makes a golden calf to worship, says, "This is our God." In Canaan, Israel went after the Canaanite gods again and again. So you don't even have to go past the first two of the Ten Commandments to find evidence of Israel's covenant unfaithfulness. They were to have no other gods before their God. They were never to make carved images or likenesses and worship them. And, well, they're 0 for 2. The imagery of God's love and Israel's rebellion only intensifies in verse 3. God is like a father patiently teaching his little boy to take his first steps. You can picture a daddy on his knees holding little boy's hands as he wobbles across the floor on unsteady feet. See, this was what it was like for God to give Israel his law at Sinai. The giving of the law was like taking Israel by the hands and saying, "Let me show you how to walk, how to live as my child." But they didn't recognize his love. They didn't recognize that God was also like a parent who patiently and steadfastly nurses his sick kid back to health. I think of the many nights that my mom would stay up with me when I was sick. She would give up a lot of sleep when I couldn't sleep because I was in pain. And she would make me soup, and she would make sure I take my medicine, and she would stay up with me all night, just gently rubbing my back and softly singing to me. That's what God is like with his sick son. He is the one who heals him. Well, the imagery shifts in verse 4. Not so much a child and a parent, but now we see a loving master with his beasts of burden. The animals must be led by ropes or reins. Oxen would be guided by large yokes. But God would lead his people with cords and bands of kindness and love. He would adjust the yoke when it grew too painful. He would remove it altogether. Probably speaking again of how he rescued them from the yoke of slavery in Egypt. He would even bend down to them and feed them from his own hand, which could be referring to his gifts of manna and quail in the wilderness. It's probably also another way of describing the giving of the law. God comes to a donkey or to an ox and he feeds him from his own hand. Is this how you view your God and his law? I remember a friend of mine. We grew up together from the time we were just newborns to college. Went to the same church, went to the same school, went to the same college. Well, eventually he turned away from the faith. When we would talk, he would speak of his parents, he would speak of the church, he would come to even speak of his friends, his those who were harsh, unforgiving, unkind. They imposed unnecessarily strict rules upon him. He was just a victim of harsh oppression. I think this is often how those who leave the church or those who simply reject Christianity speak of the Christian God. They make it sound like God is this harsh, judgmental parent who inflicts unnecessary pain and unloving rules upon his children. Maybe you feel that way sometimes. But that is not reality. It's the wrong image. Those who reject God are not abused children fleeing a cruel father. They are stubborn, selfish children who refuse to live in the love of their father. See, sin twists your perspective of who you are and who your God is. These verses provide the true perspective and show us what sin is really like. It doesn't paint us in a good light. We're rebellious, ungrateful teenagers. And God is a faithful Father who is full of love. Like any good father, he must discipline his son. Verses 5 through 7 then shift to their present reality and their immediate future. And these verses declare that judgment is coming upon Israel. Israel will return to exile and subjugation like they were in Egypt, but this time their masters will be the Assyrians. The Assyrians will destroy their cities, and though Israel will call out to the Lord, this judgment will not be lifted. God must judge sin, or God is not good. He patiently endured centuries of rebellion. He called to his people again and again, "Return to me," and again they said, "No." And I think this cures another misconception about God. For I confess that there are times where it does not take much for me to overreact, quickly become angry, and punish my kids in anger. And sometimes, maybe often, this is how we think of God's wrath and judgment. We see him like a dad who has too high of standards and a short temper. One who blows up and punishes his kids far worse than their misdeeds deserve. But again, this is not reality. Why is this judgment coming upon Israel? It is because Israel refused to return to the Lord, as you see in verse 5. God has warned them. He has called them back to himself for centuries, and they refuse to listen. It's coming because they listened instead to false prophets, to their own counsels, as you see in verse 6. They listened to liars who have no love for them instead of the God who made them, redeemed them, raised them, healed them, and loves them. It's like when a child grows up and begins to hang out with friends, perhaps goes off to college and hears professors who are teaching a very different worldview and tells them, your parents, they're just old-fashioned, they're ignorant. And how sad it is when the child throws away decades of loving care for the deceptive exhale of someone he just met. The judgment is also coming because the people just naturally bent on turning away from God. The natural person, Paul says, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. That's our problem. We're naturally bent against the Lord. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So don't think this was just a problem for Israel. This is all of our problem. We are all these ungrateful, naturally bent against God types of kids. So the problem is not that God has a short fuse, that he's capricious, or that he overreacts to our little faults. The problem is we are sinful by nature, stubbornly refusing to follow God's wise commands and foolishly forsaking a father who loves us to follow after things that will destroy us. See, the true picture of God is one who is slow to anger. So often I hear God depicted in the Old Testament as just this really angry God. Do you realize how much time the Old Testament covers? How patient he is with these people before he finally exiles them. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, says in Exodus 34:6. He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that should all should reach repentance, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9. The holy God has endured an unholy world, which has been like an awful stench in his nostrils, so that he might work his redemptive purposes. God would have been perfectly just to destroy all of creation as soon as Adam plunged it into sinful darkness and death, but he didn't do that. He has patiently let sin last so that he might save some. But this does not mean he will let sin go unpunished. God's promised judgment upon Israel did come. 723-722 BC, Assyria destroyed Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and Israel was no more. The people were scattered across the Assyrian Empire, and so we see that God doesn't give idle threats. We also see that his judgment is fierce. But for his people, we also see that it is not final. In Israel's past, the faithful father patiently endured with his unfaithful son and called him home. In the immediate future, he had to judge his unfaithful son because he refused to return. But then in the far future, everyone will see that this faithful father refused to ultimately reject his unfaithful son. Verse 8, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim?" Just another term for Israel. "How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." In this verse, we see God will not ultimately give up his son. He will not utterly destroy Israel as he did Admah and Zeboim, which were two cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah, as you can see in Deuteronomy 29:23. God's love for Israel will not allow him to utterly forsake Israel. And so verses 9 through 11 show that God will again call his people back to himself, and this time they will come. They will return. Their whole history has been refusing to return, and yet God's love will cause them to return. While any other earthly father would have probably given up and cut off his son forever, God says, I'm not a man. He is the Holy One. There is no holiness like his holiness. There is no love like his love. And so he will keep his covenant even though Israel broke it. The flow of Hosea 11:1 through 11 follows the same flow as Deuteronomy chapter 4 verses 25 through 31. In those verses, Moses warns the people as they are getting ready to enter Canaan that if they worship idols and reject the Lord will kick them out of the land and scatter them among the nations. We see that reality in Hosea 11. But then Moses says that they will find the Lord in exile and eventually return and obey him. And the reason Moses gives is this: "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." The reason is God will be true to his character and he will keep his promises. That's what we see in Hosea 11:8 through 11. But this raises a crucial question. How can the Holy One dwell in the midst of this unholy people? We see that. I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. Now that should be really bad news. The Holy One in the midst of unholy people should automatically mean the destruction of the unholy people. And yet God says this as good news. So how can he bring them back to himself and still be just and good? They've broken his covenant. That demands judgment. How can he be just and justify guilty sinners? Well, this is where we return to Matthew and the New Testament. I've tried to show you over the past few weeks that the Bible comprises one narrative which progressively reveals God's one plan for salvation, and this plan has always centered on his Son. And this means everything God says and does in the Old Testament is said and done with the coming of his Son in mind. Everything prepares for and anticipates the Son of God taking on human flesh and entering the world. Everything. And this truth appropriately dictates, therefore, how the New Testament authors read and explained the Old Testament. Remember Jesus' words in John 5, verses 39 and 46. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." And he says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So the Old Testament scriptures, what Moses writes, it's all about me. And similarly, after Jesus is raised from the dead, he walks with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Luke tells us in Luke 24, 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So Jesus goes through Moses, he goes through the prophets like Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, and he shows them, "This is all about me." So the New Testament authors did not just see Jesus in specific predictions about the coming Messiah. They saw Jesus in the entire overarching narrative of redemptive history. And this means when Matthew speaks of Jesus fulfilling something written beforehand in the law or the prophets, he doesn't always or even usually mean, "Here's a specific prediction of what Jesus would say and do, and here's how Jesus said or did that." Sometimes that's what he means. But the Greek word translated "fulfill," as one commentator explains, is used in the New Testament to indicate the broad redemptive historical relationship of the new climactic revelation of God in Christ to the preparatory incomplete revelation to and through Israel. In other words, Matthew is not arguing that Hosea predicted the Messiah's trip to Egypt and then his return. That's not what Matthew means when he says he fulfilled what the prophet said. What he means is that Jesus is where all of Israel's history was leading to. And in this way, Jesus fulfills, he completes all that happened before him. So again, you remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He came to complete all that the law and the prophets required and pointed to. So perhaps you've heard me use the language of type before. When you study Scripture closely, you see that certain people, places, and events were a type of what was to come in Jesus, meaning they were lesser versions of a particular reality that would find their true, full reality only in Jesus. So, for example, Moses was a type of Christ. He was the prophet in the Old Testament who revealed God and his word to the people and led them out of slavery in Egypt. But Jesus is the true and better prophet who most clearly and fully reveals God in his word and leads people out of their ultimate slavery in sin. So Moses was meant to point to a greater prophet to come and tell us something about what that greater prophet would be like and do. Moses' significance is ultimately in how he points to Jesus. The same is true when you think of Jesus as the true David, the king who would reign forever. Or that Jesus is the true temple. The temple was meant to signify that this is a place where God and man can dwell together. But that was meant to show something greater was going to come where God and man really could dwell together forever. And that greater reality is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. So these were all types of what was still to come and pointed to the greater reality, which is why Paul summarizes these Old Testament realities in Colossians 2:17, saying these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, this is important to understand because Israel as a nation also served as a type of Christ. You may recall how Paul argues in Romans 5, in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus is the second, the true, and the better Adam, that he righteously obeyed where Adam failed. He brought life to those he represented, just as Adam brought death to those he represented. Well, a similar comparison can be made with Israel. Remember, God calls Israel his firstborn son. They are the offspring of Abraham, through whom God promised he would bless the nations. But like Adam, Israel failed throughout their history to keep God's commandments. They were an unfaithful son who brought curses instead of blessing. But they were a mere shadow of God's true firstborn son who was yet to come. Jesus, therefore, is the second true and better Israel. When Jesus is baptized in Matthew 3, what does the Father say for everybody to hear? He says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So all of Jesus' life, in one sense, is a recapitulation of Israel's history. But unlike Israel, he perfectly keeps God's covenant. He is faithful everywhere that Israel was unfaithful. So as you read about Jesus' life, you see that he is living on behalf of his people, keeping covenant for them, and subsequently for everyone who eventually places their faith in him. And since Jesus is the true Israel, we see that being part of Israel is defined by reference to him, no longer by ethnicity. So you can see that Jesus' life is a recapitulation of Israel's history clearly in Matthew's gospel account. Think again of Jesus' baptism. Why does Jesus need to be baptized? John the Baptist asked him, "Why am I baptizing you? You don't need to be washed away of your sins." And yet, Jesus tells John the Baptist, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, Jesus is saying, I have to live out for God's people all that is necessary for their salvation. And as I'm baptized as their representative, I am showing I am the way by which they will be cleansed from their sins. And consider then the sequence of events that begins Jesus' ministry. It begins with his baptism, which is somewhat like safely passing through the waters of God's judgment, just as Israel did when they crossed the Red Sea during the Exodus. Those same waters served to judge the Egyptians, but God's people safely passed through it. And Paul even speaks of the crossing of the Red Sea as a baptism in 1 Corinthians 10:2. So in Jesus' baptism, he is signifying God's people safely passing through the waters of God's judgment. And then what does Jesus do after he's baptized? The Spirit leads him out into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. Where did Israel go after they crossed the Red Sea? Into the wilderness for 40 years. This is significant. He's reliving Israel's history and obeying and resisting the devil's temptations where Israel gave in again and again on behalf of his people. He is the true Israel. He is the faithful son whose faithfulness saves the unfaithful. Matthew, therefore, is absolutely right to see Jesus' life as a recapitulation of Israel's history, and so he can appropriately read Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, where God calls his son Israel out of Egypt and say, Jesus is the true son. He is the one that God calls out of Egypt and through whom he will set his people free. Matthew understood that Jesus' life was as significant for the salvation of God's people as was his death, resurrection, and ascension. You are saved by Christ's life as much as by his death and resurrection. For after Adam broke the covenant of works in the garden and God instituted the new covenant of grace, there were two requirements. The requirement for perfect, righteous obedience was still in effect, just as it was for Adam. But now there was a second requirement, that the penalty of sin had to be paid. And Jesus fulfills both of these requirements. In his life, he fulfills the righteous requirements of the law on behalf of his people. And in his death and resurrection, he pays the penalty of sin, which is death. God's people, therefore, are saved by Christ's life as well as by his death. Every righteous step Jesus took, he took on behalf of his people. They were unfaithful. He was faithful. They broke the covenant. He kept it. And so now you can see and understand the answer to our question, how can a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? How can he call an unfaithful son back into fellowship with himself and still be just and good? It is because he sent his faithful son to live and die on their behalf. He is not forsaking justice. He is not ignoring sin. Instead, he is fulfilling all of the covenant conditions in Jesus for his people. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what does this mean for you? Well, if you've wandered away from the Father, if you are those who refuse to return home, this word is an exhortation. Forsake your stubborn rebellion and trust in the Son. He is the means by which all may return home with God, no matter how long you've been wandering away or refusing to return. Return home through faith in Jesus. And if you are tempted to wander and follow the paths of sin, this word is a reminder of the Father's great love for his children. Don't run after strangers who care nothing for you. God is the one who made you. He is the one who has given you everything that you have. And so let the thought of His love draw you closer to Him and guard you from sinful temptation. And if you are resting in the Father's loving care, remember that your security is in the faithfulness of His true Son and not your own. You are secure because He not only died on your behalf, He lived on your behalf. He has kept the covenant for you, so you may forever live in the blessings of God and not His curses. You are unfaithful, but He is faithful. So rejoice in the faithful Son by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the gift of Jesus Christ, that He took on our flesh, that He humbled Himself to the point of death, that He was obedient in everything, which fulfilled what You demanded. And so we thank You that He has done all of these things on our behalf. He has obeyed where we failed to. He died taking the penalty of our sin that we might live with You. So we pray that we would have right thoughts of who You are as our Father, one who loves us and cares for us, that we would not live in stubborn rebellion, but we would put our faith in the Son and return home to You. We pray that You would do this work by Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.